Isaiah in chapter 64 is a prophet in anguish. You know, if you know the arc of the book, in the first 39 chapters, we have the record of much of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. And it ends in 39 with the failure of the one righteous king to appear in the book, one of the rare ones, King Hezekiah. A failure that ends with Isaiah pronouncing judgment. Babylon is going to come and they are going to conquer the nation. They are going to capture Jerusalem and God's people will be taken away into exile. But that can't be the last word. If the story ends there, then what of God's faithfulness? What of his promises? And so from that point, the book shifts into just really a record of one after another after another. You know, visions and oracles that God gives his prophet. You know, the great series of them, you know, in 40 to 55 in the Book of the Servant. As Isaiah is given the promise and the picture of the one whom God will send, who will carry forward the work that Israel had not been faithful to do, and who will bring the redemption for Israel, for Judah, but also for all the nations. But it doesn't end there. In some ways, Isaiah would be a more comfortable book if it did stop with chapter 55, you know, the great invitation to seek the Lord while he may be found. But it doesn't, God doesn't sanitize the future for his prophet. Instead, Isaiah sees further, both into the glory of what God is going to do. You know, we see that in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. We see it in 61. Which I actually consider to be the last of the servant songs. I think they continue on beyond chapter 55. Not everybody agrees with me on that. But, you know, we have Christ himself quoting this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, to preach deliverance to the captive, sight to the blind, hope for the hopeless, freedom for the captive. But intermixed with these great promises is the reality that we saw last week, those of you who are here, as we looked at Daniel 9, that God remained faithful and his people remained faithless. And so in chapter 63, Isaiah cries out, he laments this. He says, in essence, God, why are you letting us continue to be like this? Why do you let us live as if we'd never known you? And it's out of that that this great cry in chapter 64 comes. And it's one which our English translations actually aren't very helpful because this isn't actually a future thing. He isn't calling on God to do this. He's saying, I wish you had. It's past tense. Oh, that you had rent the heavens. You know, these first three verses especially, they just broke it up. With the deep emotion of the prophet, he sort of loses coherence. Oh, that you had torn open the heavens and come down, your presence shaking the mountains, like fire burning the brush and boiling water, revealing your nature to your enemies, your presence shaking the nations, doing awe-inspiring things we could never have imagined. Had you come down and your presence shaken the mountains. No one has heard of a God like you. No one has ever seen such a God who acts for those who are waiting for him. That's not where you would have expected that to land. He doesn't say no one's ever heard of a God who can do these great things. No one has ever seen such a God who acts for those who wait for him. The gods of this world claim the same power to split the heavens and shake the mountains. Back then they called it Baal, now we call it technology. Doesn't matter. But they're just copying God's power. And Isaiah cries out, they claim to do this, and they impress people, and your people are following them. They can't be trusted. You can be trusted. they're just copies. You're the real thing. Why don't you come down and show the world who you are? To show the world what it is we keep trying to fake. And of course, he goes on. Yeah, and we have in the latter part of this passage some very hard language, quite frankly, as to the state of God's people. It's a lament over how far they have fallen and who they are as opposed to who they ought to be. And it's that contrast, it's that break that really drives his agony. And I think if we look at it, we really have to say that in many ways we stand where Isaiah did. The only real difference, I think, is that we haven't been given the vision of the future, or at least ways I haven't. If any of y'all have, you haven't shared it with me. We don't have the prophetic perspective. We can only look at our nation and our world as they are now. But I think if we were honest, you take a look at what Isaiah has to say about his people. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. I think that's rather more familiar than we could wish that it was. And so, what do we do with that? What does Isaiah have to say for us as we look at our own world? And I think there are really two things to draw out of this. And the first is to take a look at 4 and the first part of 5. God doesn't act, we're not told that God acts for anyone who calls out to him once. It says God acts for those who wait for him. And I love the way John Oswalt, the Old Testament scholar down at Asbury, down in Kentucky, puts this. He says, to wait is to manifest the kind of trust that is willing to commit itself to God over the long haul. It is to continue to believe and expect when all others have given up. It is to believe that it is better for something to happen in God's time than for it to happen on my initiative in my time. This refers to those who live by faith in God even when it seems completely pointless. Even when it seems like God has decided not to bother holding up his end of the bargain. So then you say, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, Isaiah continues, first part of verse 5. First, the one who waits for God is the one who does what is right, not grindingly, not because they're compelled, not because they're driven by guilt or shame or a sense of duty, but out of joy in the Lord. And who finds joy in doing God's will. Because the one who waits for God, Isaiah continues, is one who is devoted to God, who is pursuing God himself, not circumstances. Someone who's not in it for things going better. Someone who's not in it for an end to the struggle. Someone who's not in it for the money, who's not in it for the reputation, for the social position, for the assurance that there's power on their side who's going to make things go their way. The one who waits for God is one who is devoted to God, who is seeking God, who is doing it for God, and hang the circumstances, even if it means literally hanging. To quote Oswald again, to wait for the Lord is to commit the future into God's hands. By living a daily life that shows we know his ways of integrity, honesty, faithfulness, simplicity, mercy, generosity, and self-denial. Not to impress others, not because we think this is really ultimately a smart way to live life, but simply out of the desire to know God and to please him. These are the people for whom God acts. These are the ones whom God meets. and very often coming around the last corner where you'd expect to find him. And to this, the world says, and you might say, this is nuts. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and people who live like that get eaten. I'm not going to disagree with you. I'll simply say that's why we're in the mess we're in. The kind of thing Isaiah is talking about in verses 5 to 7. That's why Isaiah cries out as he does at the beginning of this chapter. Because it really does come down to that. Either God shows up or his people get eaten. Either God shows up or it goes from bad to worse. Either God moves or that's the end of it. And if we put our trust in ourselves, as King Ahaz did, when Isaiah first went to him back at the beginning of his ministry, offering him any sign from God he wanted, and Ahaz said, no thanks, I'd really rather sign up with the Assyrians. Talk about pulling in the lion to deal with a house cat. If we put our trust in ourselves, and even our most righteous acts, even the ones we're most trying to please God, are just filthy rags. Because everything that has ruined us to this point, and everything that keeps fouling up our world, works its way in, is right there at the heart of it, and just poisons all of it. And it all keeps going wrong. If we're trying to make things happen our way and our time, even the best of it is filthy rags, nothing more. Isaiah sees very clearly, we need to wait for God in the full knowledge that if he doesn't meet us here, and if he doesn't act for us, then yeah, we are going to get eaten. That's the place of faith. That's what it means to live by faith. You know, it's something that we've been able to sort of choose not to see for a long time in this country because it's been really a very friendly country. It's beginning to shift. More and more the fangs of the tiger are coming out. And really we have a choice. And if we are going to hold fast to God, if we are going to wait on him and walk with him, if we're truly going to live as his people, then we need to sit right in that place where all we can do is cry out, as Isaiah did. Cry out in hope that God would do what Isaiah already knew he hadn't done in the case of Israel. That he will show up in power. That his glory will tear open the heavens and shake the earth. That God will move and nothing will ever be the same. That the hills will melt like wax in his presence. That's our hope. That's really the only way we have forward. But the thing is, when the people of God decide to hang on to that hope for dear life, it is almost beyond belief what can happen. I didn't just have us read Acts 19 this morning because, honestly, it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, even though it is. The seven sons of Sceva crack me up every time, which probably says some really deranged things about my sense of humor, but we can talk about that later. This is a passage which Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan holds up as an example of what can happen when the people of God confront the idols of the culture. Because what we see here is such an incredible case of transformation of a culture driven by the power that God manifested through Paul. He just walked by somebody sick and they got up. That the makers of the idols decided to call a public meeting because they were afraid of going broke. You know, all the magicians of the city were burning their books. Do you have any idea how much those cost? It's more money than a lot of people would see in a lifetime for one of those things. They were burning them. You want to talk about sending money up in smoke? Why? Because God, that's why. Because Jesus was present. Because the Holy Spirit was moving. Why? Because Paul and those who had gathered around him to follow Christ in the city of Ephesus were completely committed, no matter what. They were sold out. They were in it for whatever might come. You know, the opposition of the Jews had already started. They'd already been kicked out of the synagogue. But they were focused on the Lord and going forward. And in their wake came a movement of the Holy Spirit that upended the entire city and its economy. This is our call. This is who we're supposed to be. And as we do this, as we wait on the Lord, as we pray that he would tear open the heavens, that he would come down and fill our life, our church, our community, our nation with his glory and with his presence, we need to call others to join us. We need to call our fellow Christians. There's a lot in the church in this country that really kind of needs to be brought back to the gospel. And a lot of people who've just gotten worn down and ground down and haven't been given a lot of light, haven't been given a lot of heat, and are just kind of dull embers. We need to call out and call them to come to the fire, that the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord in us, will relight them and refresh them and renew them and refresh and renew the church. And of course, beyond that, we need to call out to those who aren't of the church, because that's the mission we've been given. You know, I encouraged you some time ago to identify four non-believers that you know and to be praying for them and to be asking God to give you opportunities to share the gospel with them and to help you show them the gospel while you're waiting for those opportunities to come. And I hope you're continuing to do that. And I would really encourage you to, for the sake of their souls, but also for the sake of yours. Because here's the thing. Most of the time, when God blows open the doors of the world, he doesn't do it immediately on the grand scale. He starts off a life at a time, a family at a time, a few families, and it snowballs. Both because, despite all that we get wrong, God stubbornly insists on using us. He stubbornly insists on reaching people through us as individuals, and so he works on an individual scale. But also, because of what Anna was talking about, because we need God sightings. We need what the singer-songwriter Bob Bennett called the small graces, the little glimpses of the kingdom coming. Because it's really very hard to believe in the big ones if we don't see the little ones. It's hard to believe in big movements of God if we're not seeing them on a small scale in our life and the lives of those around us. And so be praying. Be praying for those you know who don't know Jesus. Be praying that God will use you to make the introduction. Be praying that he'll make you a faithful witness to his love and his grace and his joy. Because as you see God rend the heavens for one person, for a family, for a couple more. You'll start to believe in your heart what I hope you all believe in your head, that he can do it, that he can do it on the scale of a single life, that he can do it on the scale of a community, that he can do it on the scale of a nation, that he can do it on the scale of the whole world. That John Stott was right when he said we must be global Christians with a global vision, because our God is a global God, because his vision is for nothing less than the redemption, the reclamation, the recreation of everything. All that he made. But to believe it for the big, you got to see it in the little. And to see it in the little, you need to wait and watch and pray. So I encourage you to that this morning. Wait faithfully and don't put any conditions on it. Put yourself out on the limb so that either he lifts you up or you get sawn off. Watch. Keep your eyes open and your ears open to see God's hand moving and to hear him speaking to you as you go through all the aspects of your life. And pray like you've never prayed before. Pray that God will show up in power and glory and grace. Pray that he'll show up. If you don't really believe he's going to, confess that to him and ask him to do it anyway. I've been doing that a lot lately. And hang on. Because when God's people pray, their God moves. So let's pray this morning.